So, we are in the book of Galatians, so feel free to turn there. I got this in my email today. Must Christians observe Sabbath? So this is a Jewish Christian scholar talking about Sabbath keeping and why Christians should keep Sabbath. And he doesn't believe that, but people write him about that, so he decided to write about it. So my point is, you have lots of people that are still asking the question, what do we do with Moses? What do we do with Mosaic law? How is it supposed to fit in? So Paul's writing about that in Galatians, and as we saw last week, Paul is talking about the gospel. And he says, listen, if we the apostles, or if any angel, preach another gospel, let him be anathema. And so Paul's making a very strong point here, and he's going to get even stronger as we go on. But then, as we saw last week, Paul gives a defense of the source of his gospel. And basically he says, I didn't get this from human beings. I didn't get this from the rationality of people. I got this as direct revelation from the Lord himself. So in chapter 1, verse 11, he says, for I have you know, brethren, that the gospel which we preach was not by men or according to man, for I neither received it from man nor as I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you've heard of my former manner of life, how I was kind of a mess in Judaism and how I used to persecute the church beyond measure. I mean, Paul was the chief persecutor of the church. He was the one to try to destroy it. In fact, he was glad that Stephen died. Sat there and proved it. And he said, I was advancing in Judaism beyond all my contemporaries and my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Not only Moses' law, but all the other traditions that have kind of built up around that. He says, I was zealous for that. I was sincere for that. And then Paul realized, but I was sincerely wrong. Because verse 15, when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, maybe referring to the Jeremiah picture of Jeremiah being put apart or set apart by God before his mother's womb, and called me through his grace. There's your key, Paul, man who didn't understand grace. Now he understands grace. Was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And there's his gospel. He said, I didn't immediately go up, talk with flesh and blood, with people, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Paul affirming he's an apostle. But I went away to the desert. I went to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I go up and I met with Cephas, or I became acquainted with him and stayed with him 15 days. Paul makes it very specific. Where I went, who I met, how long I was with him. This is a historical truth, Paul says. And in fact, he says, now what I'm writing to you, I'm not lying. I'm not making this up. The Judaizers might think I'm lying, and you might hear that I'm a liar, but I'm not a liar. I went to Jerusalem, then I saw Cephas. It was 15 days. And then I went to the region of Syria. And I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they only kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And Paul's bottom line is simple. And they were glorifying God because of me. Here's Paul, the greatest persecutor of the church of the first century, and now he's the greatest proclaimer and preacher of the truth of all time. But that's not what's important. It's not important that he sold books or he had a big audience or he played this place or that place. That's not it. He says, they were glorifying God because of me. And I think Paul never got over that. I think he never got over two things. One, that he killed Stephen. He sat there and watched, gave hearty approval, and listened to Stephen say, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, which was clearly reminiscent of what Jesus did on the cross. And secondly, Paul never got over the fact that Jesus showed up and said, Saul, Saul, what are you doing? You're persecuting me. And that God forgave him. I don't think he ever got over that because Paul knew exactly what he was. He was a killer. He was a Christian killer. He was a church killer. He hated the church. And then the king of the church said, I forgive you. I don't think he got over that one. So now we want to start to where we left off last time. Paul's defended the source of the gospel, right? I didn't get it from men. I got it from God. I didn't get it from rationality. I got it from revelation. But now he is going to defend the content of the gospel. And this becomes vital. Now, structurally, you'll see in verse chapter 2, verse 1, then, after, well, then. This is our third then, right? Paul's using a little word to kind of structure things. Then, right? He's writing a narrative, and he wants to keep us moving, so he's kind of giving us this timeline. He says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Now, once again, this is a little bit of a historical tension. When did Paul write, and to whom did he write? So if we take the South Galatian theory, right, Paul's writing then during his first missionary journey, it's perhaps 49 AD. So if it's that, then this is before the Jerusalem Council meeting of Acts 15, where they solved some of these Mosaic problems. So Paul's trip to Jerusalem in Galatians 1 is perhaps the Acts 9 trip. Galatians 2:1 is perhaps tied to the Acts 11 trip, which they took, you know, there was a starvation problem going on, and they took an offering up to the church. And then both of these are before the Jerusalem Council that happens 1 or 2 years later. And then, of course, Peter's hypocrisy, that we're going to get to that next week, but that was kind of an interesting thing. At any rate, so here's Paul, and he goes, I went up to Jerusalem, and I took a couple of people with me. I took Barnabas. Now, Barnabas is that son of encouragement. Right, he was that guy who basically helped endorse Paul. He said, "Oh, let's not be afraid of Brother Saul here. He's okay. Come on, I've been with him. He's good. Let's listen to him. Brings him in. Endorses him. Encourages the brothers to take him in as a brother." Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey. They defend the gospel in a variety of places, and then they have a fight. They debate. They disagree, and they split. Right? They split over, should they take John Mark with them, because John Mark evidently got chicken or something. So Paul says, nope, we're not taking them. And Barnabas says, oh, come on. Nope, we're not taking them. Okay, well then we'll go our own way. And God created two missionary teams, which is fine. But by the way, Christians can argue. News, huh? News to it. Christians can argue. Take it by faith. So it's okay when Christians argue, as long as they do it hopefully in a good way. At any rate, about Barnabas, not everybody can be the Apostle Paul, but we all need a Barnabas, and maybe we should all be a Barnabas, right? Don't you think back in your life, and you can think of somebody who kind of helped you, kind of brought you in and showed you the ropes and helped you understand a few things. I did. I had a number of people in my life kind of, you know, put up with me and rough edges because they thought, you know, hey, maybe if we rub a little here, rub a little there, he won't be so prickly or something. And it didn't work, but what the heck, I'm still prickly. So, but they brought me in and they kind of got me connected and networked, if we use that word. And you need people like that in your life. And we need to be people like that in other people's lives, right, to kind of help them fit in. So how do we apply that? Well, you can apply that in about 40 minutes when you leave here and you go out there and you see people who are not necessarily looking like they're all that connected to the church, to people. Maybe they're lonely. You know, you might be the one to help kind of ingratiate them in, bring them in, help them feel a little more comfortable. Now, I understand what we usually do. We usually go out and find people we know, hang with them, talk with them, feel good and comfortable, and that's good. And there's nothing wrong with that. But imagine if you were the one on the outside and kind of, you know, just mashed up against the wall and just kind of sitting there smiling, but you don't know anybody and you don't know what to do. And wouldn't it be nice to have somebody kind of say hi to you and welcome you and connect you a little bit? So maybe we can be that. So there's also a guy named Titus. Now, Titus was a Greek. He's converted by Paul. He becomes a co-worker with Paul. And Paul says, I have a job for you, Titus, over in Crete. I want you to kind of help the church grow and build and appoint elders and that type of thing. So this is a pretty important position. But the real key about Titus is that he was not compelled to be circumcised. Paul's going to get to that here in a minute. But the Judaizers were trying to compel people to be circumcised. And Paul says, nope, not doing that. So we're introduced to two kind of key people in this passage. both Barnabas and Titus, and they're kind of encouraging. And so Paul says, and it was because, verse 2, it's because of revelation that I went up, going up to Jerusalem, and submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. So Paul's gone up to say, hey, we need to talk. This is what I've been preaching. This is the gospel I got from Jesus. This is the theology I learned in the desert. This is what I got. And he says, I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So Paul says, I don't want to have a stadium event on this. I want to just go meet with some of the key people and say, hey, let me share with you what I got, and I know mine's right. How about you? I hope I didn't run in vain. I hope you guys didn't run in vain. The word run is our word trek, right? I'm going to go trek. I'm going on a trek. Okay, I'm going on a walk or a run or a long, event or whatever. That's the word Paul's using. And his concern is that he didn't do all of this in vain, to no purpose, for no good result. He hoped it wasn't in vain that I spent all my time doing this and I go up and I talk with these people about it. But he says, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. I went up, I shared the gospel, and I even brought Titus as a test case. I brought him to my Jewish brothers who are Christians, but they're Jewish. And I was waiting to see what they're going to say. So I got this Greek, I brought him in, and I kind of said, so what do you say? Does he pass the smell test? And they did not try to compel him to be circumcised. They concluded we don't have to have the law of Moses in order to be saved. So they were answering the same question that I got this morning. Do Christians have to keep the Sabbath? Or do you have to do this or this to become a Christian? Either one's a problem. It was a problem back here, and it's a problem even today. Paul says, nope, not even Titus, who was with me, he wasn't compelled. But it was because of the false brethren. Ooh, here we go. Who had, now look at that word, sneaked in. What were they going to sneak in to do? To spy out. Spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. Well, why'd they want to do that? In order to bring us into bondage. Woo, these are not good people. These are false brethren. We know there's another group called false apostles. These are false brethren, and some of these false brethren confuse justification. Some of them confuse sanctification. The question is, were these false brethren saved? My guess is they weren't, because they were trying to bring in salvation by work of some sort, and Paul says we don't do that. In fact, in 2:16, he's going to make it real clear. The law can't save you. We're not justified by works of the law. So he says these people, well, they snuck in. And the word can be translated secret, sneaky, stealthy, smuggled. In fact, Ptolemy was a famous Roman general who kind of ruled a lot of Syria. And their nickname for him was Sneaky. He's sneaky, right? How would you like to have that for your nickname? He's a sneaky one. You don't want that. Stealthy, maybe, but sneaky, not good. These people, they snuck in. What did they do? They would come inside. They'd slip in. They try to sneak in to you. And what did they want to do? They were trying to spy out our freedom. They were trying to be spies. Remember, Paul earlier used the word that could be the word deserting. That can be mean the word traitor. So whether Paul has this combination, I don't know. But Paul, we do know what Paul's saying here. These guys, they're false brothers. They're not real brothers. They snuck into the churches and they started teaching things that were false. And they were trying to spy out your freedom. They wanted to sneak into you so they could take something away from you and put you into bondage. And Paul says, false brethren who want to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But Paul says we didn't yield for a minute. See, this is what they do. We have freedom in Christ. And there are all kinds of people who want to take that away from us. They want to put us in bondage. Some of them are Christians who think you got to keep Shabbat. You got to keep Sabbath. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to do this. You got to do that. Others aren't Christians, and they're saying you have to do this besides believe to really be in a right relationship with God. Either one is going to be hazardous to your health. And Paul writes to them and says, this is my gospel. Nobody corrected it, but the reason we did this was because there were some there who were sneaking into the church. And do you understand there are still people today trying to sneak into church, spy out our freedom, and bring a different gospel, bring a different message to trip us up, to cause us to fall. And Paul says, but it was because of these false brethren. He says, but in verse 5, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. Not even an hour did we put up with this kind of stuff. Nope, we didn't do that. So that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. The truth of the gospel. What is that? Well, look over at verse 16 of chapter 2. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I mean, that's saying it twice and inverting it once. I mean, he's trying to make the point. You're not saved by works of the law. But these people were saying you are. And Paul says, no, they're not right. They are false brothers. And they're sneaking in. They're trying to harm you. And we didn't give in to these folks for an hour, not even probably a minute, I would imagine, if it was Paul. Why? Because we had to have the truth of the gospel. Now, I hope you understand why I am up here haranguing on this, because there are many people who are projecting and teaching a false gospel. They are adding works in some way. They are confusing the grace of God, and it is a problem. And the only antidote for that is what Paul brought us, and it's found in Paul's work. And we saw it in our last book, the book of Ephesians, right? We're saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. I mean, this is what Paul talks about in Romans 3 and 4. This is what Paul talks about wherever he talks, which is a lot of places. It's all about God's grace and glory. It's not about my good work. It's all about his gift of his son. And all you have to do is receive a gift. You don't have to do this. You don't have to do that. You don't have to add this or that. You have to simply receive the gift. And it's the gift that saves you. So Paul is concerned about these people, and we get a little flavor for the kinds of people he might be concerned about. Jude 4, there are certain persons have crept in unnoticed. That sounds like sneaky. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. Now look at this is different. They don't turn it into legalism. They turn it into licentiousness. Both will kill you. Okay. I mean, one might be more fun than the other, but both will kill you. Okay. Legalism is adding. Licentiousness is adding. It becomes a problem. It harms people. And this is what they do. They sneak in and they twist, they distort the word of God. This happened in the garden with Eve, who twisted what God said and listened to what Satan said. And then she gave it to her husband, who was dumb enough to believe that. And we have a mess from day one. But this is what it's always about. Twisting the Bible, twisting the scripture, twisting God's word. That is why we need to study God's word and not be so enamored with the show that's out there, but with the word that's here and that should be in our heart. That's why we meditate on it, memorize it, and understand it. Because these people, they come in unnoticed. Or in 2 Peter, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, Peter writing to the church, who will, oh, there it is again, secretly introduce destructive heresies, divisions, heresies, even denying the master who bought them. These false teachers are going to deny Jesus of whatever they were talking about. Deny Jesus. And look what he says. That's the master who bought them. Now, just for a little bit of fun. Did Jesus die for the elect or did he die for the sins of the world? The world. Why? Because here he died even for these false teachers. The master bought them. Now, I'm not saying they believed. They didn't. But the death of Christ, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Potentially, you believe, you're saved. Anyone can be saved, but they have to believe. Now, only God knows who is going to do that. I don't. But Peter seems to indicate the Master even bought them. But bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, there's always greed involved, they will exploit you with false words. And their judgment from long ago was not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. There are always going to be false teachers. There's always going to be false brothers. There's always going to be people sneaking in, spying out, trying to side up next to you and create trouble. In fact, some of them actually come from within the church. You know, I know that is because Paul told me that. In the book of Acts, he's talking to the Ephesian elders. And he says, I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, Paul's leaving, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. From among yourselves. Now, Paul's either saying, I know that savage wolves are going to come in from among the church, possible, or who's he talking to? He's talking to the elders of the church, and from among yourselves, among the elders, some of you are going to be false teachers. I don't know which one it is. I can believe either, because I know that both of those have happened before in the history of the church. Barb.
I find myself being called.
You find yourself?
I have legalism within myself. I have intellectual, I understand this, but emotionally, and I think we do in the church, and I see this with Christian kids I teach. When you actually really say, by grace, yeah, but then he murdered somebody here. I find myself imprisoning myself sometimes, and I have to be reminded that I'm really, it is really grace, and it's not that I come to church and I do this and I do that. And I just know that that's a real danger for me in my own life, to try and earn it myself.
And ditto for all of us. Because
right.
All of us struggle at some level with slipping ourselves back under bondage. And why do we do that?
It's our human nature, I think.
Well, it's our human, there's a nature problem, that's for sure. But why do we functionally do that? Because if I do these things, I'm helping God, and then maybe I'm not that bad. I'm helping to earn. I'm earning a little bit here and there. And I think this might be one reason why the Lord picked Paul. I mean, what a wretch, man. I mean, let's get the worst guy there. This guy's got no chance of claiming goodness. He's a Christ killer. He's a Christian killer. He's a church wrecker. He's a mess. And Paul knew he was a total mess and had nothing to bring to the table. But in our legalism, we go, well, I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. And I've done a little of this. And God ought to be, he owes me. You know, and that's what legalism does to you. Yeah, it's a problem. And you're not the only one there.
And I don't know if y'all remember Carla Rae Tucker, I think was her name. She was a horrendous murderer and murdered, I think her boyfriend. I don't know who she murdered, but she was on drugs when she did it. And she got saved in prison. And she was an absolute incredible testimony to the world about what Jesus can do to change her heart.
Yeah, we're talking about supernatural stuff.
Yeah.
I mean, it's true. But the problem is, we do have that.
They want to say, oh, how could she be? How could she be a Christian if she did that?
Oh, my gosh.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, that's a person that doesn't have much self-reflection.
Right. People do that.
Yeah, well, we all do that because, after all, I'm better than you. So, I mean, you know.
Me?
Yeah.
Someone once observed that the main denominations lack discipline to oppose the false teaching. The Christians left and started churches like this, splintered, because of lack of discipline in the church. So we have to be aware that the elders have to be aware.
We do need to be aware, and Paul tells us what to be aware about, and that is the gospel. right? So we need to be aware of it. One thing, though, we got to be careful who we call a false brother. So Thomas Schreiner says this: make sure you realize that to say works are a necessary evidence of salvation is not exactly the same as saying that works are the ultimate basis of salvation.
Yes, it is.
Now, I think they are different, but I actually think they're both wrong, these statements. but they are different. And his point is that we need to be careful about calling people false teacher, heretic, false brother, blah, 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 you know, those kinds of words. I think that becomes dangerous. I think perhaps it's better if from a leadership within a church that that decision takes place instead of walking around saying, well, she's a false teacher and da-da-da, those kinds of things. So this is hard. This is a lot of people don't care anymore. They just want to go to church, be happy, whatever, and they're happy, I guess. But we can't afford for that to happen because then the church loses its sensitivity to truth. And Paul was all about truth, and that's why he says, I have to defend the gospel. So I brought it up, and I shared it, and I preached. In fact, he says, but we did not yield in subjection, verse 5, even for an hour, but verse 6, but from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted to the gospel of the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked with Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be the pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. I mean, that's kind of a long sentence. What Peter's saying is, listen, these people of high reputation, it doesn't matter to me who they were, who they think they are. Now, I don't think he's saying they're arrogant. He was simply saying he recognized, I'm going up to see the big guys, but the big guys aren't big guys to me. They're just guys. I'm just going up and I'm coming from Jesus. He's the big guy, and I'm bringing my message to them. And if they buy it, great. If they don't, then they're wrong. But fortunately, Paul realized they're not wrong, and they agreed. And he also realized that God doesn't show favoritism. We do, unfortunately, but God doesn't. He's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't look at a face one way and this face another way. He's even-handed. And Paul realized that God was going to reach out to everybody, Jew, Gentile, or Greek, or whatever. Why? Well, it had to do with the gifts and calling that he's talking about. So here's Paul and Peter, two totally different scenarios in terms of their conversion, but they also have two totally different areas of or fields of ministry. Peter, right, he's going to the circumcised, he's going to that, and yet we have this very important story of Cornelius, who is a Gentile, a centurion, but a good guy, but he's lost, and he hears the gospel, and Peter preaches it. But Peter's main ministry was to the Jews. And then we have a guy like Paul, who has a main ministry to the Gentiles, but where does he go every time? First off, let's go to the synagogue. Let's find the brothers. Let's go to the synagogue. And usually he's thrown out of the synagogue, and then he goes to the marketplace and somewhere else. But he's always sensitive to the Jews because I want to win my brothers back. That's Romans 9, 10, and 11, because he knows there's a future one day for Israel. And he says, what a marvelous thing if I could help win them back. But he realized, but my calling was for to go to the Gentiles. And so when you read the book of Acts, that's what you see. He's in the Gentile, he goes off to the synagogues, and boom, he's with the Gentiles. He goes off to the synagogue, he's back to there. But he says, when I came up there, I didn't worry about those who had a high reputation, or as he calls them, people who were the pillar of the church. You know, pillar holds up the foundation, right? The church, in fact, the church is called the pillar of truth. The church is the pillar of truth that upholds a society. Why do you think our society is falling apart? The church is falling apart. Yep. That's why. It's real simple. Yep. When the church falls apart, I mean, even to Tocqueville, when he came over here from France to look at, he wrote the book Democracy in America. What makes America great? It's the churches. And when the churches stop preaching the truth and morality based on it, America will no longer be great. Well, that prophecy is coming true today. Unfortunately, but it's coming forth today. anyway, there's a lot about pillars, but then the right hand of fellowship, and in this case, it's not a superiority thing. It's not saying you're inferior to me, but it's a fellowship thing within the church. We're even, we're together, we have a commonality, we have a bonding. And yet Paul says at the very end, they only asked, verse 10, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Remember, if this is Acts 11, then they're up there with an offering for the church that needs food, right? That has a starvation problem, a famine in the land. And so they're told to remember the poor or the destitute. So obviously from the Old Testament, there's plenty of passages that talk about remembering the poor, remembering the destitute. This kind of brings a question to many people. So, well, what is the role of the church in terms of things like social action? What is the role of the church in terms of social involvement or social justice? There's our buzzword for the day. Or what kind of political action should we take? Are we all in and picketing and doing all that? Or are we all out waiting for the rapture and saying, too bad, the Titanic's going down. I'm not going to polish the brass. Let it go down. You know, is it all or nothing? I don't think it should be a binary issue. I think we're supposed to be involved. But the question is, what poor? Well, Paul's talking about the poor within the Jerusalem church family, but how far should that extend? And so now we're into 21st century, parachurch organizations helping the poor in China, helping them in Albania, helping them in, you know, wherever. How far should that go out? I can't answer that for you. That's up to the church, and it's up to you. But what I do see is that there is an ethnic issue, right? A Jew and Gentile thing. There is an economic issue, the rich versus the people who are poor or destitute. But there's also an ethic issue, and that has to do with the fact that God is reaching out to everybody, right? He loves the world. God so loved the world. So as I was walking one day, I was contemplating the world we live in. 25% Muslim. Now that, you say, well, yeah, but they're not all bad Muslims. Well, they're all bad Muslims. If you're a Muslim, you're anti-Christ in terms of Christianity. You're anti-Judaism. You hate our Bible and you hate our Lord. I mean, that's the bottom line. Well, they're not all radical. That's true. Only a few million of them are radical. That make you feel comfortable. And the rest of them are just not being obedient Muslim. So bottom line, a quarter of the world's population is Muslim. I don't think that's ever happened before. So we are in a very scary situation. But it's an opportunity to share the gospel. And some people are doing that. They go over there and do it. They broadcast. They go over and preach. They teach folks. They put their lives on the line. I mean, and that's good. If we're not going to do that, I guess we should at least pray for those who do. Right? We can at least pray for the Christians who are sharing the gospel with Muslims and putting their life on the line. I would hope we could do that. One of my former students is in Pakistan, where it's illegal to do evangelism and stuff. And yet he is sharing the gospel, and he puts on youth camps, and many of these kids become Christians. And how that he gets away with it in the government, I'm not sure, but we pray for him, so that's a good thing. At any rate, Paul wants us to care for the poor. And the world we live in gives us plenty of opportunity for that. And we have to figure out as a church, as an individual and as a church, what is going to be our role in civil government? What's going to be our role in social action theory? Or, as it goes by it now, social justice. I think one thing we at least have to do is make sure we understand what social justice is we're talking about versus what we're allowing the media to turn it into. There's a difference, right? Big difference. The irony is the Me Too movement is basically calling for, if you read them right, they are calling for America to go back to a Judeo-Christian value system. You see, what am I talking about? Simple. They're not asking to go back to the paganism of the Roman world, where rape and everything else was just common everyday occurrences and women had no rights or whatever. They don't want to go back to that. What do they want to go back to? They want to go back to the Apostle Paul's view of morality. They want to go back to a biblical view. They don't know that, and they don't want the foundation of it, but they don't want to go back to pagan Rome. They'd really want to go back to early first century Christianity, where women are valued, relationships are valued, and sexuality, sensuality, and all that is under the control and led by God's word. Now, they don't want God's word in it, but they want what they want. They just don't want the reason for what they want. See what I'm saying? It's just kind of ironic. They don't really know what they want. They want the benefits of Christianity without the responsibility of being submissive to the Creator. It's called confusion, but that's the way we are. So, grace brings freedom. Law brings bondage. It's a problem for all of us. And what we need to learn to do is to submit to the authority of God's word. So we also have this authority thing here in the midst of the celebrity Christian culture in the church. We must be careful. We can appreciate Chuck Swindoll, John MacArthur, whoever else you think's your hero. That's fine. But we need to be under the apostolic doctrine of the church, because that's our actual ultimate authority. So how do we do that? Well, we need the doctrine of the Bible. And that would be also the doctrine of salvation. If we're not clear on this, we'll have a problem. That is why churches have doctrinal statements. That is why we should read our doctrinal statement and agree with it and understand why we have it and be able to defend it. Because that's kind of the spine. Everything else hangs off of the spine as you walk. Everything hangs off your doctrinal statement. And Paul and these guys, they're putting together the original doctrinal statement for the church, which we benefit from.
I was just speaking of celebrity. Have you all heard about Kanye West lately?
Heard something about who was preaching at his church or something.
Well, he was on the news on Fox News this morning, and I just was sitting there in shock. You know, I mean, he seems like a very changed individual.
Well, the gospel can do that.
That's right. Look at Paul. You know?
Look at you.
Why not? Really? Seriously.
We're still that's stunned.
I know. I am too.
And that's the truth. See, we were all in the same boat. And now we're also in another same boat. And the reason isn't because one's good or not good. The reason is the grace of God. And that's what Paul never got over.